I invite you to turn with me to the middle of your Bibles, the book of Psalms. If you haven't figured it out yet, we're going to be in Psalm 23 this morning. The title for today's sermon is Trusting the Great Shepherd. Trusting the Great Shepherd. The book of Psalms is considered by many to be the most loved portion of Scripture. One reason that people, I think, have such a love for the Psalms is that they identify so much with the struggles, with the emotions, with the questions, with the circumstances of the writers of these songs. All of the shades of emotion that surge in the human soul are found reflected in this book. They express a wide range of emotions, feelings, and attitudes. In the Psalms, you find the emotion, the feeling of doubt. You find oftentimes in the Psalms a sense of lamentation, cries of sorrow, perhaps grief and brokenness over sin. Sometimes you find gratitude or praise, joy and gladness, and in other times fear and dread, loneliness and a feeling of being forsaken. Sometimes you see anxiety, and in other Psalms you sense a feeling of frustration and even anger. And this makes perfect sense. After all, the Psalms are a class of literature that we refer to as Hebrew poetry. And poetry of any kind should stir the emotions. It should evoke a response. It should move us to action of some kind, and that is what poetry does. And I think this is why people identify with the words and the experiences of the psalm writers. Because we read the words of the Psalms, and many times those words seem to be our words. Those questions that the writers of the Psalms raise seem to be our questions. When we hear the words of their praise and adoration for God, those seem to be our words of praise, our words of worship. And oftentimes the psalm writers express the convictions that we hold. Now, among all the psalms, this psalm, Psalm 23, seems to stand out. It certainly might be the most memorable chapter in the Old Testament, and for that reason, some refer to Psalm 23 as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. But it stands out perhaps because it is a chapter that is packed with vivid imagery, places and people and circumstances that we can visualize, that we can see with our mind's eye. It is one of the most picturesque of all the Psalms. As we read it, we see the hills, we smell the grass, we feel the heat, we hear the flow of water, we sense the danger. But this psalm is also unique in one other respect, in that it is colored by only peaceful triumph, without any kind of discouragement. And therefore, it's one of fits into a category of the Psalms in which we refer to as a psalm of trust, the Psalms of Trust, where confidence and rest in the Lord are a dominant theme. Now, unfortunately, Christians don't think about this psalm very often. They many times don't consider Psalm 23 until they attend a funeral, or perhaps they are in their latter years and are actually sitting down and possibly planning their own funeral, and Psalm 23 comes across their mind. But really, Psalm 23 is not about the afterlife. It is not a psalm that is about heaven per se. It is a psalm that brings comfort in the present, not just on our deathbed. It is a psalm that gives us proper perspective on life, because life, even for Christians, is full of grief. It is full of sorrow and disappointment and difficulties. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. For in the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." In Job chapter 5, verse 6, Job wrote, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Later in Job chapter 14, verse 1, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers, and he also flees like a shadow and does not remain." And Solomon, as he was contemplating life under the sun, or life from a very human or a secular vantage point, said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 16, "For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind." But in Psalm 23, we see a different perspective. Not a perspective that ignores the consequences of the fall or of sin or the suffering of man, but a perspective that factors in the God of the universe. And in six short verses, we learn how to handle trouble when it comes. What to do when we are tempted to be anxious, or to be frightened, or to doubt. Perhaps you are facing financial hardship, or maybe you're involved in a personal conflict. Your security has been shaken. Or perhaps your thoughts have been consumed with concerns about your physical health or your kids or maybe even your marriage. Whatever the circumstance, this psalm is for people who, like King David, experience minor or sometimes major upheaval in their lives. If you struggle, this psalm is for you, whether your problems are big or whether they're small. You see, David was a man familiar with trouble, and you can read all about this in 1 and 2 Samuel. You'll read there sort of a historical account of David's youth as a shepherd boy, moving on to his anointing and the conflicts with Saul that soon followed. You'll read about his rise to power in Israel and his victories and his failures, his adultery, his shameful acts of disloyalty and murder, the death of his newborn son, and eventually the division in his own home and in his kingdom. And this is when many commentators believe that David wrote Psalm 23, toward the end of his life. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and following, we read about a very trying situation in David's life. David's own son, Absalom, rebelled and toppled David from his throne. Therefore, David was forced to flee into the wilderness of Judea. His life was in jeopardy. He was hunted and hounded for months. And it may have been during this period of David's life when he reflected on the goodness of the Lord. And maybe because he had spent so much time tending sheep when he was younger, the present circumstances caused him to recall his shepherd life. And at that moment, or one much like it, when his faith was tested, David wrote these words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's look briefly, although certainly not exhaustively, at this psalm of trust. And as we begin, we must first state the obvious. And what is abundantly clear is that this psalm is about a personal relationship, a relationship between God and David, or we could expand that out and say it's a psalm about a personal relationship between God and his people. We see this in verse 1, which is somewhat of a summary of the entire psalm. David begins with this statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." And this tells us two things. First, it tells us something about God. It's a shocking metaphor, really. God is pictured as a humble shepherd. It speaks of supreme condescension. But it is not an uncommon metaphor in Scripture. The Lord throughout the Bible is portrayed as a shepherd and his people as a flock. For example, we read of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes." Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he." This is why those hearing Jesus were so shocked when they heard Jesus' claims recorded in John chapter 10, the passage that Tim read earlier. When Jesus announced that he was the good shepherd, because in making that claim, he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the great shepherd referred to in Psalm 23. And so this psalm tells us something about the Lord, but it also tells us something about us. You see, if God is the great shepherd, then what are we? We are his sheep. Now, this isn't a shocking metaphor at all. This is actually a very fitting metaphor. It makes complete sense. There's no surprise at all because we are miserable creatures. We are ignorant animals, so to speak. We are sheep, prone to self-destruction, aimless, impotent. No other domesticated animal is as helpless as a sheep. That's very difficult for us to swallow sometimes. In fact, most shepherds will tell you that sheep think they are quite capable of living on their own. But sheep are stubborn. They are manipulative. They are determined to find their own way, determined to find their own pasture, determined to find their own water. And no matter how many years the shepherd has cared for them, they still, on occasions, act as though he might do them wrong or that he might harm them. And that is why sheep need strong leadership. That is why we need strong leadership. That is why we need discipline. That is why we need a shepherd. And David recognized this. He readily admitted his need. In fact, he gloried in his great shepherd, especially in times of turmoil and in times of adversity. He entrusted his very life into the hands of the great shepherd. And for good reasons. Jerry Bridges, in his book Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, made the following statement. It's a very insightful statement. He says, quote, "In the arena of adversity, the Scriptures teach us three essential truths about God, truths that we must believe if we are to trust Him in adversity. And they are, number one, God is completely sovereign. Number two, God is infinite in wisdom. And three, God is perfect in love. He elaborates, he says, quote, God in his love always wills what is best for us. God in his wisdom always knows what is best for us. And God in his sovereignty has the power to bring it about. This is why David trusted his great shepherd. And this is why you and this is why I can and should trust the Lord. You can trust him because he is infinite in wisdom. You can trust him because he is unlimited in power. And you can trust him because he is perfect in love. And all of these things are, I believe, highlighted by David in the remainder of this psalm. So I want to take the rest of our time and just look at each one of these individually. First, you can trust the great shepherd because he is infinite in wisdom. You can trust the great shepherd because he is infinite in wisdom. God's knowledge is inexhaustible. He knows everything. He knows everything past. He knows everything present. He knows everything future. He knows everything possible. He knows all the what ifs in every situation. And David would exclaim, he certainly knows his sheep. If the Lord is your shepherd, he knows you. And he doesn't just know your name, he knows you intimately. What did David say in Psalm 139? He says this, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. And even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Philip Keller, and some of you may be familiar with his book on the 23rd Psalm, says this. He says, one example of the intimacy of the shepherd in his relationship with his sheep, he says that the shepherd gives each new lamb a special name by which it will be called and known all of its life. These names are not simply common names such as we might choose. Rather, they are complex and unique because they have some bearing upon the history of the individual beast. For example, a ewe might be called the one born in the dry riverbed. Or the beautiful lamb for which I traded two pots of honey. In other words, their Hebrew names would have those sort of meanings behind them. This naming is just one aspect, he says, of the intimate acquaintance that he has with each animal. The shepherd is so familiar with his sheep, has handled them so much that he knows their every trait, their every habit, their every characteristic. He can predict their behavior under any given set of circumstances. He understands all of their peculiarities. And he is never surprised or taken back by their unusual idiosyncrasies. You see, God not only owns the sheep, but he knows them. To him, every sheep matters. He knows their different traits. He knows their parents. He knows their grandparents. He knows all about their cold nights. He knows all about their hot days. And when pesky insects embed themselves in their wool, he makes the sheep one of his primary responsibilities. And he not only knows them, but he knows the terrain. He knows their circumstances. He knows the number of miles that every sheep has traveled. He knows how many sheep begin on a particular journey and which ones will attempt to get themselves lost. He knows the scratches and the sores on each animal. He knows that sheep have many needs. And he doesn't simply know what those needs are. He has the ability to meet every one of them. And this leads us to our second point. You can trust the great shepherd because he is infinite in wisdom, but you can also trust him because he is unlimited in power. You can trust the great shepherd because he is unlimited in power. You see, God is capable enough. God is strong enough. God is powerful enough to provide all that his people need. So sufficient is God's supply that David makes this bold statement in verse 1, I shall not want. David was saying, God is so mighty. God is so sufficient. God is so powerful that when he sets out to take care of his own, he does so in such a way that nothing is left undone. All is accomplished. God does not fail. That he is able to do whatever he pleases, and nothing stands in his way. Now, what are some of those things that God powerfully does in the lives of his people? Well, first, he provides rest. Verse 2, he says that the Lord, my shepherd, makes me lie down. You see, life is not a pasture, but life is a journey. In fact, in the Psalms, it's described on many occasions as a pilgrimage. God sees to it that his sheep are well rested as they travel through life. Now, in order for sheep to rest comfortably, several conditions typically have to be met. First, they must be free from all fear. It is virtually impossible to get a sheep to lie down if they are afraid. Most sheep are very easily disturbed. A harmless animal springing from a bush can cause a flock to stampede. And when one sheep jumps and runs, sometimes others will follow without even investigating the legitimacy of the threat. But the presence of the shepherd quiets the sheep. The tone of his commands communicates peace. And as long as they can hear his voice, they will eat until their heart is content, and then they will lie down and rest. So the sheep must be free from all fear, but they also must be free from all irritations. There are all sorts of bugs and flies and ticks and other insects that aggravate the sheep. And when sheep are tormented by such pests, they don't lie down and rest. They stomp their feet, they shake their heads, and look for refuge. This reminds me of our struggle through the circumstances of life. In the believer's life, there are times when things in our environment or our circumstances agitate us and our hearts become restless. But our shepherd knows what bugs us. Sometimes in his wisdom, he removes the pests, and sometimes he chooses not to do that. Regardless, we don't have to be driven to despair by the events in our lives. The key to not becoming agitated and restless is to understand that the great shepherd is in control. I'm also reminded of something else that often keeps us from quiet rest, and it's conflicts. Personal conflicts in our lives. You see, sheep have conflicts, and they will not lie down unless they have resolved conflict between themselves. In every animal society, there is an order of dominance or status that is established within that group. With the chickens, it's the pecking order. With sheep, it's the butting order. Again, according to Philip Keller, he says, usually an arrogant, cunning, and domineering old ewe will be the boss of any flock. She will maintain her position by butting and driving other ewes away from the best grazing grounds. And the other sheep will succeed her in this butting order, maintaining their exact position in the flock by using the same tactics of butting and bullying those below them in the order. All of this jockeying for position causes great friction, and the sheep cannot lie down and be content. They are always standing their ground and defending their rights. And when this happens, the shepherd must step in and intervene and put a stop to their foolish rivalries, not just to benefit the weak sheep, but in the end, to benefit the entire flock by ensuring rest and peace. No wonder the Bible speaks of us as sheep. But in the presence of the great shepherd, we forget who is who, and we bow down before him, and our quarrels soon evaporate. So to be content, the sheep must be free from fear, free from irritations, but also free from hunger and thirst. And this leads us to the next provision of the great shepherd. He not only provides rest for his sheep, but he also provides nourishment. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. See, a good shepherd discerns the difference between healthy and poisonous grass. And he provides deep, hardy grass so that the flock can fill up quickly and then retire to rest and to ruminate. A good shepherd also sees beyond the hills to the water holes. Sheep will not lie down peacefully unless they have water, and a wise shepherd knows where the best drinking places are located. And he knows that without water, the sheep will become weak and dehydrated. And when sheep are thirsty, they will often set out to find their own water. And they will settle, unfortunately, for any polluted water hole that they can find. Of course, if they're allowed to do this, they might pick up internal parasites or possibly even life-threatening diseases. And so sheep need clean water, but they also need what the scriptures refer to here as quiet waters, or literally waters of rest, which simply means that sheep don't need stagnant water, but they also don't need swift flowing waters. Both could be dangerous. And so the shepherd does whatever is necessary to provide adequate food and a quiet area for the sheep to drink. What else does the great shepherd provide? Well, he also provides restoration. Verse 3, he goes on, David says, he restores my soul. Now, this statement assumes our fallenness, right? It assumes the fact that we as sheep are prone to wander. And it acknowledges that the shepherd alone can cleanse us. And not only that, but he faithfully seeks us when we backslide. Sometimes even as Christians, we begin to lose heart and to lose hope. We might even feel as if God is working against us rather than for us. This is true, especially when we experience what we might refer to as the great reversals of life. Those times when perhaps a doctor tells us that we have an incurable disease, or when a close friend or a relative betrays us, or when we our carefully laid plans for our future unravel before our eyes. But what is God doing when he appears that he is doing nothing? He is restoring our soul. You see, some sheep need to be turned around because they have a habit of straying. This is why in Psalm 119, the writer ended that great psalm in verse 176, longest chapter in the Bible, with this this plea, this request. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Now, this is a believer. This is a man, if you read through all 176 verses, a man that's been through tremendous adversity. And yet, as you read through that psalm, you see that he has remained faithful. He's faltered. There's been times when he's doubted, but in the end, he continues to put his trust and his confidence in the Lord. And yet, because he understands his propensity, because he understands the nature of his heart, he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. He was saying, listen, Lord, I have been faithful, but if I stray from your word, if I stray from your commands, please seek me. Seek your servant. Restore my soul. With their head down, some sheep slowly begin to wander off far from the rest of the flock and far from the shepherd. And they need to be restored. How does God accomplish this work of restoration in our lives? Well, he does it a number of ways. Times when we stray, God has a variety of ways of restoring us. Many times it's through the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So he uses his Word in that way, in that process of restoration. Sometimes he uses his people, right? For example, in King David's life, a time in David's life when he needed to be restored, and God used the words of the prophet Nathan to accomplish that work. God often uses other people in our lives to restore us to a path of righteousness. And he did that in David's life. Many times it's through adversity. God restores our souls through difficult times, times of suffering, times of affliction. Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You know, if a particular sheep has a habit of going astray, the shepherd might even break its leg. Then he will reset the bone and carry it from one area to the next until the leg is healed and the lesson has been learned. Or in some cases, a shepherd might tie one of the sheep's back legs to its tail to prevent it from straying. Sounds cruel, but it's not. For it's for the sheep's own good. It's for our benefit. It's for our good when God does these things in our lives to restore us. The great shepherd restores, the great shepherd rescues, the great shepherd revives, the great shepherd returns us to a place of fruitfulness, returns us to a place of effectiveness, returns us to a place of ministry many times in our lives. God does this work of restoration. Well, there's a fourth provision of the great shepherd. He provides guidance. Verse 3, he continues, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. You see, the shepherd must keep the sheep on the move. They cannot be left on the same ground too long. There must be a deliberate plan to rotate the flock from one grazing ground to another. And there must be a way mapped out to get them to and from these locations. And these paths are right paths. They are the best paths. However, they may not necessarily be the easiest paths. The sheep need to follow the shepherd's guidance because he sees the big picture. He knows that when the flock arrives at new pasture land, the difficult journey will pale in comparison to the abundant provision. When the shepherd guides us down paths that often come as a surprise, we must follow his signals and listen carefully to his voice. Finally, the great shepherd provides protection. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil or no harm, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There are many valleys in Israel. One that is considered particularly steep is called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, or you could say the Valley of Deep Darkness. There are threats by day and by night. It has very narrow trails and high plateaus. But even here, the shepherd knows the way. And even more than that, he is with us, right? There will be evil and there will be evildoers, but you do not have to fear, David says. For God is with us. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the writer says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with whatever you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And remember, God does not make us lie down in the valley, right? God makes us lie down in green pastures. But he doesn't make us lie down in the valley. He keeps us moving. And no matter where God leads us, we don't have to be afraid, for he's with us and he knows how to protect us. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod was a symbol of authority. The rod in Scripture is a symbol of rule. It is a symbol of subjection, of protection. And a shepherd would carry a rod, or we might even use the term a club or a baseball bat, because this particular rod was very short in length. In most cases, one end was heavier than the other end for effective leverage. And it was used by a shepherd to drive off wild animals. And so David says, your rod comforts me, because you've got the tools, because you've got the wisdom, the know-how, the experience to ward off anything, anyone that might present a danger. But he says, your staff also comforts me. And the staff was a much different piece of equipment for a shepherd. The rod was short, it was club-like, whereas the staff was a slender pole with a crook at the end. And the shepherd would use this to aid the sheep, or to provide comfort for the sheep, or to support. It was a symbol, and it's used in Scripture throughout Scripture this way. It's a symbol of comfort. It's a symbol of support. And a shepherd who knew how and when to appropriately use the rod and the staff gave the sheep under his care a tremendous sense of security. This idea carries over really into the next verse. Verse 5, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now here the imagery changes slightly. God is now portrayed as a host, and David has become the honored guest at a banquet. And then there's the enemies, David's enemies, and they are at least close enough that they can observe the activity that's going on. And it seems as if this shepherd king host seems to have the power to compel the enemy to be present. And yet, This shepherd king host patiently prepares the feast. Even though you would normally eat hastily in the presence of enemies. Now, why does he do this? Well, because the great shepherd is in complete control. He's in charge. He's able to protect. He is able to subject those who would threaten him or his people. And he's also able to exalt those whom he wishes to exalt and to honor. And so David goes on in verse 5. He says, "You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." David is saying that God in his timing, that God in his way and by his power would bestow great honor and dignity on David. He gave David special comfort and grace. He satisfied David's soul, even when many sought to destroy David in his life and his faith. Many of you have read about the life story of Jonathan Edwards, who was a theologian, pastor, minister during the Great Awakening in the 1700s. He pastored a church in Northampton, Massachusetts. There was a controversy that arose in the church. Rumors circulated, tempers flared, and the church was on the verge of a split. At a business meeting, a vote of confidence was taken, and almost 90% of the congregation voted to remove Edwards from his position as pastor. We're talking about the man who most people in our day look back and say was the greatest theologian in American history. 90% said he's got to go. Years later, one of Edwards' relatives confessed that he had started the dispute against Edwards out of jealousy. But how did Jonathan Edwards handle this turn of events? Well, his reputation was tarnished. His ministry was undermined, and some of those closest to him had turned against him. And yet one of his closest friends described it in this way. He said of Edwards, he said, quote, "His happiness in God was beyond the reach of his enemies." His happiness in God was beyond the reach of his enemies. King David trusted the great shepherd. Jonathan Edwards trusted the great shepherd. And you can trust him. You can trust him because he is infinite in wisdom. You can trust him because he is unlimited in power. And finally, you can trust him because the great shepherd is perfect in love. The great shepherd is perfect in love. Verse 6, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life." And this is the truth that I think most Christians struggle with. Many Christians believe that they'll say, God is all wise. Oh, I get that. God knows everything. I understand that. They believe that God is all powerful. Yes, God is all powerful. He's mighty. He's sovereign. He can do what he wants to do. But they question his goodness. They wonder in times of adversity, in times of testing, is God really doing what is best for me? I know that God understands the situation. I know that God understands me. I know that God is able to do whatever he wants to do, but is he really doing what is best for me in this particular circumstance? Well, this verse settles it, doesn't it? He says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me." The word follow there is actually a word for pursue or chase or to hunt down. It signifies an active following, a pursuit, not a passive kind of following, not like a shadow, not like something that passively sort of goes where you go and follows you around, not a distracted kind of following. Not the kind of following like when you tell your son or your daughter to follow you up the stairs to get ready for bed. And it's sort of a reluctant following, right? You keep looking over your shoulder and They keep looking at something. I'm not sure what it is, but they're doing all that they can. They're so reluctant to come up and get into bed and to obey. It's not that kind of chase. It's not that kind of pursuit. It's an active pursuit. Sometimes this is how we think of God's goodness and mercy. We think that it never quite catches up, or that God has somehow become distracted. It may help to think of God's goodness and His loving kindness as two sheepdogs. One sheepdog, we could call him goodness. The other one, loving kindness. And we try to go this direction, and there they are. We try to sneak out this way, there's loving kindness. We try to go this direction, there's goodness. In contrast to the pursuit of David's enemies who were out to destroy and dethrone him, the great shepherd would pursue David with blessing and mercy. Because God is brimming with kindness. Sometimes we feel like His goodness and loving kindness are fleeing rather than pursuing when we are going through difficult times, but that is only a mirage. Mark these verses down. Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. When I first studied that verse several months ago, I assumed that the word stored up referred to the idea that God's goodness is so great that you can't handle it all at once. In other words, it was as if God's goodness is reserved. That God's goodness is stored up because you couldn't take it. If God poured it all out right now, you wouldn't be able to handle it. And so God sort of stashes it away because there's so much of it. But there's another idea here. The word for stored up can also mean to conceal, meaning that God's goodness is always flowing into our lives, but it's not always recognizable. And so the psalmist says, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up, which you have concealed for those who fear you. Either way, everything God does in the life of a believer stems from His perfect love, and He is determined to do them good. Psalm 34, verse 9. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. Same phrase. No want. There's no lack of anything. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any, say it, good thing. Psalm 84, verse 11. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory, and no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. The bottom line, the great shepherd is good. His prevailing tendency is to be kind. His inclination is to do good for us, even when we deserve His anger. So trust Him and keep trusting Him. Because He's not only infinite in wisdom and unlimited in power, but He is perfect in love. He will lead you past the crusty stubble and the diseased waters. He will lead you to a grassy oasis and a spring of fresh, clean water. He will guide you away from the paths that lead to destruction, even though they appear on the surface to lead to happiness. He won't keep you from the valley, but His presence will be your comfort as you walk through dangerous territory. Your enemies may be near, but they are helpless when the great shepherd is present. They may lick their lips from a distance as God prepares the feast, but God will keep you, and He will provide for you more than your plate or your stomach can hold. You may wonder, why does the great shepherd do all of these things? We must admit that the average shepherd does not do what they do because of the personal love and concern they have for the sheep. The average shepherd just wants a wool sweater, right? Wants lamb chops for dinner. But not so with God. Verse 3 says that God does what He does for what? For His name's sake. You see, God's motive is to display the honor of His name, not at our expense, but for our good. Because the reputation of the shepherd is at stake. This great shepherd will never be accused of being unable to care for those entrusted to him. When a shepherd buys his sheep, come what may, they are his. He knows that they cannot care for themselves, and he wants it that way. And so he takes a knife, he puts the ear of the sheep on a wooden block, and he notches it so that he and others can identify it. It is a lifelong mark of ownership that is never erased. And the shepherd would never deny that the sheep belongs to him. If God is our shepherd, then we are his forever. It is not necessary for us to know the terrain. It is not necessary for us to know where we might be grazing next week. Our responsibility is to stay close to the shepherd. Matt, let me ask you a question. Can you say with absolute confidence this morning, not that the Lord is a shepherd, but that the Lord is my shepherd? Charles Spurgeon said, "Give me $10 million and one reversal of fortune may scatter it, but give me a spiritual hold on the divine assurance that the Lord is my shepherd, and I am set for life." I cannot go broke with this stock in my hand. I can never be bankrupt with this security. There's only two options in life. If the Lord is your shepherd, then you shall not want. But if you are in want, then the Lord is not your shepherd. If there is a futility and emptiness and hopelessness, the Lord is not your shepherd. And if anyone or anything else is shepherding you, you will never be satisfied. If your vocation shepherds you, then there will be restlessness and feverish activity and frustration. If your education shepherds you, then you will be disillusioned. If another person is your shepherd, you will be disappointed and ultimately left empty. How can we be sure that we are God's sheep? There are certainly many ways or many people who think they are Christ's sheep but are not. How do you tell? Well, the Bible teaches that you must be convinced that Christ, the Good Shepherd, did everything that needs to be done for you to become one of God's sheep. You must acknowledge that you have broken God's law. You must repent and turn from your sin. You must believe and trust that Christ's death on the cross is the only satisfactory payment for your sins. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I pray if you've never trusted Christ for salvation that you will trust him today. And if you're a believer here today, I pray that you will not let this song, this Psalm 23, lie on the shelf until your last day, but I pray that you will sing it all the days of your life. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for this time today, God, to learn from the words of David, who struggled mightily in his life, who went through very difficult times of adversity and suffering, and yet, Lord, he was confident that you were his shepherd. And Lord, we praise you that you are trustworthy. Lord, that your knowledge is inexhaustible, that you're completely sovereign, and that you always will what is best for us. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning, God, to refresh us, to melt our hearts, to convict us, Lord, to comfort us. Lord, you know our needs. I pray, Lord, that you would use the scriptures this morning and use this body, Lord, to meet the needs that we have And Lord, may all that we have learned today, and may this time of corporate worship, and may this gathering of your people, Lord, be used in our lives to move us to a place of devotion and pure worship. Lord, just as David ended this psalm with this confidence that he would dwell in the house of the Lord all of his days, Lord, may that be our heart's claim today. Lord, may we be confident that we will stand in your presence with great joy. And Lord, may we be moved to a greater sense of worship and adoration. Lord, we bless you, we praise your name, and we ask all of this, Lord, in the mighty name of our Savior and Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.